You probably noticed that the hymns we've been singing basically have to do with kingship. God is our king. And the psalm we're going to study today, that really is what it's all about here in Psalm 47. Let's turn to that psalm. I might mention that having finished Romans, and that was a very lengthy study, took us about a year and a half to go through that book, I've wanted to maybe preach from some psalms that I never have preached from before. I'm surprised after 40 years to see how many I never have preached from. So we did Psalm 46, famous because of the fact that Martin Luther loved this hymn, this psalm so much, and based his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, on 46. Then we looked at Psalm 145. One of the interesting things about that psalm of praise is that David wrote it. Almost all of David's psalms were in the early part of the Psalter. Most of them concluded by Psalm 72, but at some point in the putting together of these hymns that Israel sang in their final rendering, one of his psalms ended up as number 145. Appropriately, I think, because it is a song of praise, and it sets the stage for the last five psalms, which are the Hallelujah Psalms, beginning and ending every one of them with praise the Lord. I'm not really sure why I thought I wanted to preach from Psalm 47, but I just got to looking at it and reading it and enjoying it and thinking there's got to be a sermon here. So let's look at it. Notice that it's again a psalm of the sons of Korah, as Psalm 46 was as well. The sons of Korah, I think the best opinion as to who they were temple musicians, or before the temple, David had actually appointed the divisions of gatekeepers, priests, temple musicians, and the sons of Korah were some of those temple musicians. This is how they spent their life and their ministry in music in among the people of Israel. They sang the hymns, and likely one of the sons of Korah actually wrote this particular psalm. Let's get into the text itself. Verse 1 and 2, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. When we read here in our text, he is a great king. That's right. That's the way it should be written from the Hebrew grammar. However, we would want to note he's not one king among many. He's in a class by himself. He is the great king over all the earth, because he is our creator. And I want you to notice this. It's kind of interesting. Clap your hands. Shout to God with joy. I suppose we could ask, when we look at something like that, is our worship too subdued? Are we too solemn? Because I don't normally hear clapping. I don't normally hear shouting. Well, Grayson gets a little lick in once in a while, but that doesn't count anyway, and we don't mind that from Grayson. But, you know, I think our worship is fine. I think of the fact that the Middle East culture, we see them on TV, they're more outgoing people than perhaps the more subdued. Although I look at what's happening in our country, I wish there could be some subduing of some of the expressions that we see from people. But, you know, you can clap inwardly as we sing our hymns. And we sing wonderful theological truths from these hymns. I read something from one of my commentaries written by Robert Alden. If you don't know who Robert Alden is, he was a professor of Hebrew at Denver Seminary which is a conservative Baptist seminary in Denver, Colorado. And he wrote this, kind of strange, I thought, that he would write this. He said, "Never let it be forgotten that he is about, let it never be forgotten that he about whom gospel ditties are sung is also the terrible king over all the earth," or the great king over all the earth. I just thought it was strange he would speak of singing gospel ditties. I wonder what church he went to. We don't sing gospel ditties. We sing hymns that are filled with wonderful theological truths that we can really grow on, just as we can grow from the Word of God. But another thing we could say about the singing of our hymns to our great King, and I think it was Spurgeon pointed this out, that our singing should be done cheerfully. And that is a sign of inward joy. He mentioned it at least someday will be done universally. Clap your hands, all people, he says. He said it should be done frequently. Look at verse 6. This is interesting. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Four times. That maybe just to emphasize, yes, we should frequently sing our hymns to our God, and we should sing them knowingly, because there's reasons right here in the hymn why we sing these hymns. He's a great God over all the earth. Or in verse 8, God sits on his holy throne. We can find many, many reasons in Scripture why we should sing praises to our great King. And God truly does reign as King over all the earth, because he created all, and he has not relinquished, not for a moment has he relinquished his sovereign control over the universe, though an awful lot of people do not honor him as the sovereign one, as they should. In fact, we even have many people who don't even believe in him as they should. But in the church, we honor and respect the greatness of our God, and we humbly bow before him. Let's look at a passage of Scripture that speaks so well of his greatness. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. In this chapter, Isaiah 40, Isaiah speaks of things that are indeed in our eyes so very great, and yet compared to God, he's so much more, much greater than they are. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Look at this verse. Questions that are asked. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I mean, can you think of God, how great he is? If the prophet can speak of the hollow of your hand, he's able to hold all the oceans, all the rivers, all the streams. He's that great. And marked off the heavens with a span. How vast is the cosmos to God? 9 inches from here to here, that's a span. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And you get the point that Isaiah is making. All these things that are so great to us, the oceans, the cosmos itself, The great mountains, he's greater than all of them. He's a great king. Look at verse 17, where it mentions nations. We see many powerful nations around the world. We live in one ourselves. But listen to verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. What about the rulers? What about all these famous rulers who seem to have such great authority over nations? Look at verse 23. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they are wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. The next time you listen to the news or read the newspaper or however you get your news these days, and you hear some great world ruler who just died, remember that verse right there. Let's look at a striking example of one such ruler who God brought his days to an end. Turn to Daniel chapter 5. I picked this man particularly because he was a wicked ruler. The world's had many. When we turn to Daniel 5, the situation is that Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, has died. Nabonidus, his son, is now the ruler, but he doesn't exactly enjoy ruling. He's gone off to Arabia somewhere. He just loved to get away from Babylon itself and do whatever he did there. So he has appointed his son, Belshazzar, to rule in the city. And at this point, the city of Babylon is surrounded by the Medes and the Persians who are trying to conquer it. But Belshazzar's not worried. There's this great double wall that surrounds the city of Babylon. He doesn't have to worry about it. They can't get over this wall. Of course, they figured out a way to get under the wall. But here's the worst of it. Belshazzar's having a party. He's having a drunken party. And the worst of that is that the vessels that they're using for the party came out of the temple that stood in Jerusalem. And they're using them and they're singing praises for their idols. All of a sudden, a hand appears and starts writing on one of the walls of the room where they are. Belshazzar sees it. Everybody sees it. Belshazzar turns pale. His knees knock. He doesn't know what's going on, and nobody can explain it until it's suggested that they call the old prophet Daniel, who's still around. Maybe he could explain what's happening. Let's just pick it up here in Daniel 5, verse 24. Then from his presence a hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Skip down to verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Because God, the great king, said that's enough of his rule. And he really does rule over the nations of the world. Let's go back to Psalm 47, though. We've got a lot to look at here. Let's look at verse 3. And what is in view here is Israel, the Old Testament people, whom God had, he brought out of the bondage in Egypt, formed them as a nation at Mount Sinai. They, of course, were meant to bless the world through their showing their obedience to Yahweh. They failed rather badly in this. He would also bless the world through them by bringing the Savior into the world. But I want you to notice what is written here in verse 3. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. So remember that word subdued there. He subdued peoples under us. And keep your place here, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. We'll just look at one verse here. There's a number of them in Deuteronomy that we could appeal to. But Moses, remind you, is speaking to the second generation of the Jews. The first generation has passed off the scene now. The second generation is poised at the Jordan River, ready to cross over to begin the conquest of the land. And notice what is said here to them, Deuteronomy 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go into dispossessed nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that He who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and here's the word, he will subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. That's what the Psalm 47 verse 3 is referring to. For he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. Look at verse 4. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. And that's speaking of the heritage that that God gave the people of Israel. He gave to them a heritage of a very good land where they could prosper. And I hope you didn't leave Deuteronomy just yet, or if you did, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Look at something that is recorded about the fulfillment, really, of what we read there in verse 4. This is Deuteronomy 11, verse 4. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you're going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a prosperous land. For the land that you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for it. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. That was their heritage, this land that God was giving to them. We could stop and make some application of that. We need to do that when we read the Psalms. We could say, well, what about our heritage? What has God given to us? Well, he's given to us more and better than he gave to his Old Testament people. I think of the election of God, just as he chose you from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined you to adoption as sons according to the good pleasure of his will. That's your heritage, that you would be placed into the eternal family of God that will live with him forever and ever. There's so many things that we could look at, the heritage that God has given to us. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior who will come and transform the body of our humble state into conformity, the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has to do that very thing. We have such a wonderful heritage from God, a heavenly heritage. But let's go on. Let's look at some more things. Look at verse 5, back to the psalm. Here's a verse that has several interpretations. I'm going to give you what I think is the best one, and then we'll make an application too. Verse 5 says, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. A number of the expositors that I read referred to a certain incident in Israel's history that they think that the writer here has in mind. And to see that, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And what is happening here is that David is the king, Jerusalem is now the capital, and he desires to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem because it's not there. The Ark of the Covenant, the most holy, sacred object of Israel's Old Testament worship, it belongs in Jerusalem. And so he's taken measures into his hand to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. There's just one problem. He's unaware of the fact he's not doing it the right way. So it's a good thing to consult God's word to see if we're doing things in the right way. So you remember the story here. They're moving along. The ark is sitting on an ox, a cart being pulled by oxen. They must have hit some bumpy road or something. And it looks like the Ark of the Covenant is going to fall right off of the cart. But good man Uzzah. He won't let that happen. So he reaches out his hand to stop the ark from falling off of the cart, and he dies immediately. Because you just don't touch this holy object with your hands. And David is just appalled, and he doesn't know what to do now, but he knows he can't take the ark to Jerusalem. He needs to discover the right way to do it, which is to have the Levites carry it with poles that could be put through the containers to carry it. So he has the ark placed at the house of a man named Obed-Edom, and then he finds out God is blessing Obed-Edom, and he figures, maybe I need to bring the ark on to Jerusalem. So let's pick up the story here, 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. And I was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Ready for verse 15. Look back to what we read in verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Here's verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. A lot of very good interpreters think that when the son of Korah wrote this psalm, and he wrote verse 5, that's exactly what he was thinking of. But I think more important for us is we need to make an application of the fact that God has gone up with a shout. I think we need to see here, from our New Testament perspective, the ascension of Jesus Christ, who has gone up in following the resurrection in the ascension, returning to heaven. I'm using one of my Reformation study Bibles. I have another one that has a note that's not in this one, but I want to read it to you. This prayer also properly celebrates the ascension and rule of Jesus Christ. I think that's a good application. I think we should see that in this particular verse here. God, Jesus Christ, has gone up in the ascension with a shout. I know there's nothing in Scripture that says there was a shout, but don't you think when he got back to heaven, the angels shouted with all their might that he had accomplished redemption for the people of God and had returned? And thinking about how Jesus left, remember Acts chapter 1? We studied Acts. It tells us about how he ascended slowly, I guess, because the apostles were watching this, and he just went further and further and further away from them, and then he disappeared in the clouds. And there was an angel that said, he will come just as you have seen him go. But I sort of think that once he got out of their sight, he was just immediately there. I know you heard a little story from John last Sunday about an experience that my sons, John and Wayne, had with me on our trip to the coast. And I'm sort of thinking, I'm hoping that John had a little hyperbole in some of the things he said about what I said to them. But another incident I was thinking about this week was when the boys wanted to go see Star Wars. That movie had just come out. Well, I wanted to see it too, because I had heard that George Lucas had some tremendous things in there that hadn't been done before as far as sound effects and such. So I still remember we were sitting in the theater and this big black object starts coming across the screen. You don't know what it is at first. And then as it goes a little further, you see this is a spaceship. Not any spaceship. This is a massive spaceship. It's the size of a city. And it just keeps going on, and the words come and tell the story that's going to be told. And it goes further and further out there, and then all of a sudden it's just gone. Well, I think that's how the ascension of Jesus was, that once he got out of the sight of the apostles, he immediately reached his destination, which was heaven. And let's look at where we see that destination reached. Turn back to Daniel again, to chapter 7. I think it's just amazing and exciting how when we can put together these things of Scripture and see how they all really do fit together. Because Jesus, as he ascended to heaven, he was going back to heaven. And here's the telling of what happened when he got there. In Daniel 7, look at verse 13. Daniel tells us in this prophetic passage, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus is there now. He reigns on the throne in heaven. Let's go back to the psalm again. Take a few more verses. This is Psalm 47, verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. And of course, God has never at any time relinquished his authority over the world. But in a new and wonderful way, there's this kingdom of which Christ is the head as he reigns in heaven right now on behalf of his people, the church. He reigns there. We've looked at these things before, but he is there serving as our prophet, priest, and king. Took three people in the Old Testament days to fulfill those positions. There had to be a prophet, had to be a priest, had to be a king. But in Christ, he holds all of those offices and he administers them perfectly on behalf of the church. Let's go on with verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Some of the people I read this week suggested that we look at this as prophetic. Prophetic, perhaps, of the holy throne of judgment that God is going to sit on at the end of history as we know it. And Christ, of course, will sit on that throne. Let's look at some passages in the book of Revelation that would occur with that. I could be wrong saying that that's what the son of Korah had in mind, but I'm not wrong in that this is what Scripture teaches. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. Let's just look at some of the things that are written in this final book of the Bible about the judgment to come. And what I think is interesting, at least how I would understand, we're going to look at three passages. They're not three different events. They're the same event, but looked at from different perspectives. That's one of the things you see about the book of Revelation, where there's a lot of symbolism, and there's a series of cycles that goes over and over and over. You keep coming back, and every one of these cycles ends with the return of Christ and the judgment to come. And here's one of them in Revelation 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is all persons who are in rebellion against God, who don't know Christ, don't want Christ, have lived their own selfless existence. And now the time has come that judgment is approaching. They're so terrified by the sight of God on his throne that they'd rather have rocks fall upon them and hide them. Turn to chapter 11. And I'm going to suggest that what we read here is the same thing, taken from a little different perspective that we just read. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Certainly, we understand when Christ comes, there's two aspects of this, what joy it will be for believers as they're gathered to him, raised from the dead, those who are alive, who are gathered as well. But for those who don't know him, it's a judgment. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. I suppose this is probably our best known passage. I would suggest again, though, that what I've just read in these two other passages, this is the same thing in this particular passage from a little different perspective. Revelation 20, verse 11, John speaks, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." These are serious things. Let's go back to our psalm here, just saying that perhaps we should keep that in mind when we read in verse 8, God sits on his holy throne. And then our last verse is verse 9. "The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." I wish I could tell you what the psalmist is referring to by the shields of the earth that belong to God. I really don't know. One suggestion was that there are certain kings whom God has chosen. They are among the elect. It says in Revelation 21:24, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. But I'm more interested in the princes of the people there. They gather as the people of God of Abraham. Seems to me the princes of the people is synonymous then with the people of the God of Abraham. And that would be believers. Because the people of the God of Abraham are God's people who have a faith like the faith of Abraham. We see that in the book of Romans, and we see that in the book of Galatians, all of which we've looked at recently. So let me just conclude this way. Let me just conclude some of the thoughts from this psalm on God's kingship. God is calling people into his kingdom. Jesus is building his church. The kingdom of God can be described as already and not yet. It exists now in the church, made up of people who love God and one another, who have been redeemed by Christ's shed blood. Its final state remains to be seen. But this kingdom in its final state is spoken of as a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3:13. It's also spoken of as the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21:2. Paul said of it elsewhere, he said, "Well, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Jesus put it kind of simply. He said, it's the Father's house, John 14, verse 2. And this kingdom is where Jesus is seen face to face, 1 Corinthians 13:12. And finally, we could just say this based on what we've seen in this psalm. It's the place where the great king is highly exalted. And it's true that we maybe can't describe exactly the final state of this kingdom, what it looks like. But perhaps the most important thing of all this is the question for each one of us, will I be there? Will I be there as a part of this final kingdom? Will you be there? And if your trust is in Christ alone, you are trusting in Christ, trusting in no one else or no other thing, you've repented of your sin, you have entrusted your life now and forever to Jesus Christ and the work of atonement accomplished on the cross, you will be there. You will be a part of God's eternal kingdom. You are a part of it now, and you will be forevermore. Let's pray. Father, there's much about your kingdom that we don't fully understand, but we are desirous to understand all we can. That's why we study the scriptures and compare one thing to another. But we know that your kingdom is wonderful. And Father, we're grateful that we can be a part of it, not because of any good that we have done, but because of Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We count it such a privilege to come and to gather as the people of God in a worship service such as this, because he is worthy of all our praise and he is most glorious. So, Father, help us as we study passages such as this to give you the praise that you are due as the great King. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.